It is good to be with you once again and to share in this missions conference with all the things that God is doing through the work and ministry of this church, your support, not only in your praying, but your giving and in your sending, and some of even in your going. And it's always a delight to be able to celebrate this work that God has given to us to be aware of his goodness and grace. I invite you now to turn in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 4. It's a part of which the theme for your conference comes, and there have been a number of messages you already have heard on this in one form or other. And but because Scripture is so rich, we can't always plumb its depths. We can't uncover all its truths, and so we come at it again and see even more that God is doing. So beginning at chapter 4 of Luke, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up and read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The goal of our redemption is to free us from the power of the curse. It's the spiritual bondage that we all have from the time that we're conceived all the way through our life, but that bondage has hold of us, and it affects us very much, and we are in need of healing. And so the scripture speaks of this bondage using not only spiritual language, not only emotive language, but also physical language. So the goal is of this Jesus redemption is the ministry that this brings to us, the fact that he sings of or speaks of Jubilee, which is the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where this verse from Isaiah 61 ends. The first two verses of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, give us that, just that brief statement. So the year of the Lord's favor. There was a specific time in the time of Israel where they would celebrate at the end of every seventh year, number of years, 49 years. So the 50th year would be Jubilee. And the intent was that everything would be righted. No matter what happened in 49 years, during the year of Jubilee, there would be a realignment, a cleansing. It would sort of be a time where we take time out and look at what has happened and where we are as we anticipate the next series of sevens that come into our life. And so here Jesus announces this, what he does in Jerusalem. He's telling us what his ministry is about. It's very much focused on what Joseph was told his ministry would be. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph was being told by the angel, "What will you call his name? What is it that's going on here?" As he was receiving that revelation of what was going to take place, he was told one more thing. Not only is he coming, not only is it going to be a unique work of God, But he said, you even will be told what his name is, and you shall call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. That is a way of expressing jubilee, that he is coming now to finally wrestle with, bring down all the effects of the curse, which affects us in every way, physically, emotionally, relationally, and deeply, of course, and especially spiritually. And so Scripture uses a mixture of all those terms, as we find in the Scriptures, we'll refer to and look at it in more carefully in a moment, that are referring to the blind or the healing, the mayhem that we have, or the sickness that we have. All of those are temporal things, but yet they also refer to our spiritual things as well. And so the presence and power of Christ's redemptive ministry is what really is evoked here by Luke as he's telling us the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So here he is now 30 years. Remember, he's lived for 30 years. He's now already has done a few things in ministry, but now he is standing up, and for the first time he makes this declaration that he does here in the synagogue, Nazareth, his hometown. And he does it not because he announces it, but he reads what the Scripture says and saying, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy that God has given. So I want to take you through a few things. So this is sort of going to be a glance, the panorama from Genesis to Revelation. So you have to stick with me. I hope I won't disabuse you too much with this. But you have to look at the big picture. And you have to see all that was there. Almost some all. And we'll be very quick about it, because it's so wonderful to see what God is doing. So the first thing I want you to notice on here is that the prophetic promise points to the freedom that comes to us, and it starts back. So we go backwards first. We have Jesus referring to himself from Isaiah 61. So if you look at that, or just listen carefully, I'll just refer to some of what the prophecy of Isaiah says, that Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he begins the first two verses here, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. And just think there now that the word anoint gives us eventually our word Messiah. So I am the Messiah, I'm the anointed one. So that plays into this. And he anointed me to do something. Here's the mission: to preach good news. Good news to whom? Well, to the poor. And we'll mention more about what that means in just a moment. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So he's going to be a counselor. And in Isaiah 6, we call him the wonderful counselor, don't we? To proclaim the year of the Lord's, release from darkness those who are in prison, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Isn't that interesting that Isaiah is speaking of these things with all of the human emotions and the pathos that we go through, that we all feel brokenness, we all feel forlorn, we go through mourning and grief, we feel broken in our relationships. And here is this one coming to bring jubilee, the real freedom of the Lord, the ultimate release from every problem. He is the one that says, I'll take care of all of these things. Now, you have to know that it doesn't mean that everything is going to be resolved now, but we're going to begin working on it. One more backward glance, and that would be to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn to it. Genesis 2, that we start that. Why is this even here? What is Jesus even reflecting on? He's reflecting on the fact that when God created man, and first was Adam in Genesis 2, that there was intent. He had a purpose. And so there's careful definition in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, where it says, and God then took the dirt. We said sometimes translations dust. I think dirt sounds better because it's showing God, in essence, gathering what he has already made. And he becomes the molder, the one who guides the whole process of making something. And so he gets his hands dirty, if you will, and he makes man. And so if we were to have a video replay of that, wouldn't that be a great thing to see? And so we play back that video, and when we see God finish doing what he does, and if we could pause the video and sort of zoom in a little bit, what we would see would be a man, as what we would now define as man, but he's lifeless. There's no hope. There's nothing there right yet. Okay, there's just this dirt now has flesh on it, and it's just lying there. Can't do anything. And then it says, if we hit replay, or hit play, and now it goes along, and all of a sudden we see this theophonic vision of God, because God has no body, so we would have some way in which God would show his glory, and all of a sudden he would get into the face of Adam. Adam, meaning come one who comes from the dirt, the earth. And here you would hear the sound of his breath. And he would breathe into him the breath, the life of into his nostrils. And all of a sudden, this lifeless figure would come to life. Now, what would probably happen, I'd like to think that this is what happened, is that when he all of a sudden came to life, his eyes would open. And here was God still in his face. You know, when we say being in someone's face, we mean we're going to get angry with them. No, this is a loving, gracious in your face, right? And God is right there. He's breathed into him and given him life. And his eyes open up and he delights in what he sees, because now God has said, we are in a face-to-face relationship. And that's what we're to enjoy. I've made you to be face-to-face with me, somehow to capture something of the glory of God. Okay, that's amazing. It'd be an interesting study, do the study, to just follow through the word face throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Covenant, about how it affects our relationship with God and what it really means. How can we live in a face-to-face relationship with him? Well, at that point, just having been created, there was no distortion. There was no sorrow. There was no brokenness. There was no sin. Everything was wonderful. And so remember the Aaronic blessing. In Numbers 6:33 and following, it says, the Lord bless you. How is he going to bless you? The Lord make keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you, so that you can look at his face just like Adam looked at his face, and there's wonder. So whatever would be the brokenness or separation is gone, because God has said, I'm blessing you, and I'm going to be in your face, and you'll be in my face, and we'll enjoy fellowship together. And that's the blessing of the Aaron. And by the way, the uses a different word, and the Lord, and may his countenance be right. Well, the countenance is his face. So it's the focus is on face-to-face relationship. Well, God then, after he does that, he builds a garden. He puts Adam in the garden, and he gives him duties. So he wasn't just going to be floating on a cloud strumming his harp. He had tasks to do. He was called to work. And work then is a plan of God for us. It's not an afterward thing. You don't need a union to help you do that. You just do it because it's joyful, because God made us to work. And we've lost that, because part of the curse is that we struggle with that. But here it is, a joy. Take care of all of this. Wonderful. Now, what is the garden? The garden then is God's sanctuary. It's God's habitation. The heaven and earth are coming together, and so it's not that heaven's way up there and God has to stay up there and every so often he comes down. No, you are dwelling. He placed Adam in the his habitation, so he enjoyed all of his blessings and the presence of God. Now, after that, he sees he's alone. It's not right. It's not good. First time, God says, it is good, it's good, it's good. In Genesis 1, when he creates everything after the day at the end, he says, yeah, it looks good. It's right. It's exactly what I intended. But then he looks at Adam in this paradise, in this dwelling with God, and it's not good. What isn't good? Adam's by himself, but I made him to be like me. He's made my image, and one of that parts is that we're in relationship with God. God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who exists for all eternity, never at a time they didn't exist, are into this wonderful inner Trinitarian love. So the Father loves the Son loves the Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit loves the Father, and it's been going on, and it's going to continue going on for all eternity. And so if God is doing that, then his expectation that his creation would do the same. But there was nobody there. And so he said, it's not good, because God made us to be in relationship. And so he fixes that by taking a bone from him, from his side, and creates or forms woman. And then she becomes bonded with him. And the beauty there is that God now says, enjoy the wholeness of life, the richness of this relationship. But we know that you have to turn the page to Genesis 3, and then right there at verse 1, there's an adversary that comes who opposes God, and he comes in the form of a slithering serpent, and that slithering serpent is challenging the authority of God. Instead of recognizing that the beauty of the garden, God's sanctuary, God's dwelling with his creation, and there's great enjoyment that happens there in this face-to-face relationship, he says, did God really say? He says that to the woman. Adam was right there. Adam said, should have said, God, honey, I love your hairdo, by the way. But God gave me that relationship here to handle this, so if you would just step aside. Okay, what's your question, Mr. Serpent? Did God really say? Of course he said it. I was there. Why are you challenging that? But Adam didn't do it. Why? We don't know. But when he didn't, all of a sudden sin broke out into the world because we broke away. And so the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sin, it says what? Their eyes were open and they saw they were naked. All of a sudden we see the human language that we find in Scripture about distortion, brokenness, fallenness, ache, pain, and suffering. It's all consumed in that passage. And so all of a sudden paradise is no longer there. What a shame for that to happen. So with that background, the rest of Scripture is saying, God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. And so beginning with Genesis 3:15, he gets the adversary and he tells the adversary, you think you won, you didn't. I'm going to make things right, and how am I going to do it? I'm going to do it by creating this. There's the conflict that already exists between light and darkness, between truth and lies, between life and murder. And you represent all that's dark and murderous and terrible. But the one that I'm going to send, the one who's going to be faithful until the end, the one who will bring jubilee and real freedom, he will portray all things that reflect my character. But there's going to be tension, conflict, battle between these two things. But let me tell you right now, Mr. Satan, Mr. Serpent, he's going to win. You think you will, and I'll probably give you a little bit of wiggle room, literally speaking, but you won't win. And there will be times when it looks like you have. I promise you that's not the case, because I'm going to bring it to a righteous end. But I'm going to let it go on for a while. And that's where the whole history of redemption begins. And the conflict and the tensions that we face, and why we wrestle with everything. So everybody in this room woke up this morning, you probably had something that you are beating yourself up about, or some relationship that wasn't right, or some suffering that you have, or something's happening that wasn't failing right. That's a part of living in this fallen world. And Jesus has come along and he said, I'm going to first of all make you right with me and with the Father, and then I'm going to begin fixing other things, and it's going to take a while, so hang with me. Don't expect universal, quickly paradise restored, because prayer knife has been broken, and now we're going to deal with this again. So I want you to, let's go back now to Luke chapter 4, because in this passage, I want to show you real quickly by going through this, because we could go through it, if you go in detail, it would take too long. And what happens after Jesus makes this announcement? All right, so the prophetic thing, promise is that God, the point is the true freedom, you're created with true freedom, and it will come. Isaiah 61 is in the middle of this, but we look back to Genesis 2 and 3, we see where the problem all began, and now we take a look back because our point here is that the prophetic promise is fulfilled by Christ, and it's given in all this prophetic language, all this prophetic language. So Luke picks up on that theme, and the way, if you want to read Luke, I think, in one way to his outline, is now he's going to show how Jesus fulfills the promise. He said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight and your hearing. Okay, what's going to happen? Starting at chapter 4, verse 31, we see the beginning. What happens there? We have Jesus drives out an evil spirit. So he takes on the challenges of Satan. He breaks into Satan's territory. Satan thinks he runs the world. He doesn't. God's giving him a little bit of temporary pressure here. And that's the reason we feel angst in our lives and why brokenness is always present. All right, so Jesus has authority over the demonic, satanic world. And he will not ultimately prevail, but he takes it on to show that that Jubilee is fulfilled in his time. Well, then you go on to verse 38 through 41. Here, Jesus just has a general statement that Luke gives, is that he heals many, including Peter's mother-in-law, because sickness is a result of the fall. So when you say, I wonder why God's allowing this, not allowing it, it's going to happen naturally. Every sickness is an indication that we're going to die, and we don't like to think that way. I don't think I've ever shared this with you. My sister used to sell insurance, and notice we call it life insurance. It's really death insurance. You don't get any benefit, right? But we change words. We like to cover things over, sort of euthanize ourselves against things, right? Cover ourselves up. Anyway, she says when she gets to closing, you know, you have all this thing scary, you know, so you need this insurance. And she says, people will say, well, so do you think you want this? Well, if I die, and then my sister stops and said, you know, and I learned a lesson from her in this, is no, it's when. It's not if, it's when. And we have to face that, and it's a difficult thing for us to face. But here Jesus heals along the way. Well, he's not. There's more. There's chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's the expansion of the kingdom. What does the Jubilee look like? You look at it right here. He calls the first disciples. And not only does he call the first disciple, he does this, illustrates it with the catching of these fish. But Luke has a plan. He organized, he sat down and outlined what he was going to be saying. So that story about the catching of the fish. So here were these professional fishermen. They made their living doing it, and they were fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. You can't even tell a fish story, you know? And so Jesus sees them. They're exhausted. And he says, hey, you got any fish? No. Well, I thought you were professionals. You were supposed to catch fish. There's a lot of fish out there. Well, we didn't get any. Cast the net on the other side. And you're thinking, well, whether you cast the net on that side or that side, it's still going in the same place, isn't it? And so, okay, Lord, if you say so, we'll do it. And all of a sudden, they caught a great number of fish, and they could hardly haul it to the shore. Luke presents that here as part of the Jubilee. That what you couldn't do by yourself, I'm going to do, and there's going to be a large growth of the catching. So the kingdom and what I'm bringing in is going to grow, and it's going to be elaborate. So we should expect that God is going to call in many, because at the end it says in verse 11, so they pulled up, 10 rather, then Jesus said, Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You see? So he takes that analogy, converts it, and says, let me show you the principle that I'm talking about. Well, there's more. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we have the power over the leprosy. So leprosy was a picture of separation from God, even separation from the community. You had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. No, he comes along and he calls the leper and he deals with him and he removes that leprosy. I came to set the prisoner free. And I'm called to do that even with leprosy. Well, if there wasn't that enough, then verses 17 and following deal with the paralytic. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come to Galilee, and the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. In this particular case, it was the paralytic. That's one of the effects of the fall. And so he shows in this his power over that aspect of life. Or you go on to chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, the power to call sinners to faith. And he starts with one of the guys he's going to call as his apostle, Levi, who is Matthew. And people were offended. He's an outcast society. He has emotional leprosy. Because he's a tax collector. He's one of those people that nothing's ever going to happen. You can't win those people. Yeah, and we have a list of impossibles. That person's never going to come to faith. That event's never going to change. That's not going to be that way. And how we're cutting off the very thing that the Jubilee Savior says he's going to do. That which is absolutely, totally impossible in our thinking, that's what he's here to change. And so Levi is an example of one who's not only redeemed from what he was doing, but also is called as an apostle. Beginning at verse 33, we have the power of Jesus to bring newness out of the kingdom with this new life principle, the old, and he uses garments and wine. You don't take a garment, an old garment, that you really have gotten comfortable with, and it's a little threadbare, and so you go out and look for something just like it, and you think that maybe you can cut the new and sort of put it over the patch up the old. And Jesus says, throw it away. Give it to the Salvation Army or Goodwill. They'll sell it to somebody. I'm giving you something brand new. And so he's talking about the newness, but he also, with reference to the wine, he says, the word I gave in the Old Testament is true word, but it was given in the context with its particular wineskin. But that wineskin was only for that period of time. Now I have a new wineskin into which I'm going to pour the new wine, and it will be fermenting and effervescence, and it needs to have that flexibility to be able to do the ministry that is necessary for the new age now that the Jubilee Savior has come. Okay, and that is also there. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we have the power of the new Sabbath. And the issue here isn't, do we have to worship on Sunday and get it all twisted up about, yes, you can do this and not do that, and all sorts of rules and regulation. No. What does Sabbath ultimately mean? It's rest. Jesus will say in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all you that labor heavy laden. I will give you rest. What kind of rest? It's a Sabbath rest. It's a principle of not trying to work it out ourselves. We exhaust ourselves trying to be holy, and we don't succeed because we're not entrusting ourselves to the Jubilee Savior. And so now he's giving a new power. So the power of the Sabbath, the fullness of rest. Even calling the apostles in chapter 6, verses 12 and following, is called to the apostles that he is setting up a means by which he's going to organize all that he's going to do, because he knows that he will eventually ascend to heaven and he will bring order into his life. And so we're part of that happening. And then Luke says, okay, he's not done. Luke 6, verses 17 and following. It's a long passage here. He gives what I call the new ethic, the power of the new way to live. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, there seems to be rules, and Jesus is not giving rules. What he is saying is, if I transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit, not only are you going to have a sense and a hope of eternal life, but you're going to desire and wish to live in a new way with a new sense of life and a new direction, because here is my character that I'm sharing with you, and that's the new ethic. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provisions for our fleshliness, and that's what all those words mean. When we read them, if we read them as, oh, I've got to do that, and we get exhausted, of course, but they weren't intended for that. We are to put on Christ, and when we put on Christ, we're putting on his ethical practices, mindset, his heart, and therefore it becomes a natural way of expressing our life. And then we can stop there and just read through also chapter 7, 8, and 9. And everything, all of that is an exposition, an extension of what we see today. This truth is fulfilled in your hearing. And then Luke expresses them in different, all these categories, all these examples. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the way Jesus brings it in to us. But then there's two more things real quickly. There's the prophetic promise fulfilled in the Great Commission. So Jesus, during his life, is doing all the things that Luke has for us here to show how he is that Jubilee Savior, how he really does bring about transformation. And he comes to this death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And now he says, I'm going to leave you physically, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour him out, and he will continue my ministry in this age. We don't know how long this age will be. So from Jesus' ascension until he comes again, we're in the age. So that's us. So how is this Jubilee Savior functioning for us? He is working to redeem us first. And then after he redeems us, he gives us tasks, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. And it begins at Pentecost. Now, before Pentecost comes, you have to listen again to Acts 1:8, which is the Acts version of the Great Commission. You remember the disciples asked the question, is it now that your kingdom is going to come? After he was, just before he ascended. They still didn't get it. And some of us here don't get it when we're talking about Jesus being the Jubilee Savior. He is that right now. And so we're waiting for this kingdom. We're thinking that we're going to build new temples, and we're going to build new houses, and we're going to have no problem. Everything's going to be fine. So we plant a seed, and it's going to grow. We're going to have calves and so forth, and they're just going to produce the milk and meat that we need. All of that's prophetic language to say, yes, it's going to be expansive. But they didn't get it. So here's what Jesus did. In Acts 1:8, he makes it very clear. He starts out with, look, guys, I've been with you for 3 years, and I thought by this time you would get what I'm saying. You haven't. So here's what I want you to do. Go to Jerusalem and do not do anything. Jesus first, before he gives the Great Commission, says, don't do anything. Well, we're Christians. We've got to do something. I've got to show that I'm really holy. You know, I've got to show that I'm active, and so just get busy. And that's the proof and the zeal that I have as a believer. Jesus said, go and do nothing. But he goes on to say, and wait. And wait until you receive power. And it's not just some little flimsy thing. It's not a throwaway statement. You know, like in the South, we like to say, God bless your heart. You know, we don't mean it. You know. Well, sometimes we do. You know, bless your heart. That's a throwaway phrase. No. Jesus is not doing any throwaway phrases. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. When you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, then and only then will you be my witnesses. From that moment on, the church is now empowered by that then. Then you will be my witnesses. Because Jubilee Savior and Lord is now going to function in a different way than when he was here. So all that we read in Luke and how he had superiority over the Satan, over sickness, and all the other distortions that were there, they're gone. That's what he did to demonstrate he's the real thing. And so at Acts 2, what happens? the Holy Spirit poured out. He makes it obvious, and all of a sudden, there's a great harvest of souls. And it's given as the down payment that what you see here, what you see me doing here, is exactly what's going to happen until I come again. So that's the age that we're in. And so what do we do during this time? We, as the people of God, are clothed with the power of this Jubilee Savior. And we live with that sense of hope and victory because of that power that today this is heard, fulfilled in your hearing, and it's being fulfilled. And every time someone comes to know the Lord, every time we move and spread into some part of the world we hadn't been before, the Jubilee is going to another place, and people are liberated because of the gospel. They're freed by the gospel. The healing comes only through the gospel. And so our message is not therapeutic. There's a lot of that happening in the church today. You got a problem? Here's a counselor. Go get some therapy. Oh, maybe need somebody to give us some good advice. No, no, no. What the Jubilee Savior says is, I'm in the business of changing you. So transformation is not the same as therapy. Transformation is what Paul says in Romans 1, I mean 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2. He says that you are to not conform to the life, the world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you might follow after him. And that's what is happening during this age. So how is our Jubilee Lord functioning now? Through his church and through his people who are living out things. So they're seeing people healed from the spiritual sickness and healed from spiritual relationships that have gone haywire because they're being transformed. And people who are understanding how to look at the ways of God in this world. That's how it happens. But then we come to the end, because there will be an end when Jesus comes. And we are summarized for us if you go to Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, 22 is the bookend to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, remember, God creates the garden. It's paradise. He puts man in it. And man was enjoying. Adam enjoyed the presence of God from the moment his eyes were open and he saw the face of God until, unfortunately, he sinned. And then God says, okay, I'll repair it. And the repairing is going to take a while because I plan it that way. And I will send that Savior who will bring a new life, new hope to everything. Now, we'll still die and we'll still have days of hunger. But in the spiritual sense, he's going to release us, relieve us from all those oppressions and all those difficulties, because eventually there'll be paradise renewed completely. And so what does it say at the beginning of Revelation 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, read that as you're seeing Eden reclaimed. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Sea is used here as sea is pictured in the scripture representing difficulty, disturbance, roiling. Think of all the times the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and things got boisterous, upsetting. No, there was no longer any sea, not that kind. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's what we have, how he made Eve for Adam in the garden. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, loud voice saying, now, now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's all that healing now. You see? It's perfect. For the old order of things is passed away. We only have new garments, new wineskins. No longer any more comparison with the old. Everything is brand new. And he says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So the newness happens here. We become new part, the new creation. But it's not complete until we arrive there in front with the new heavens and new earth. And then it will be new. And we will celebrate Jubilee from then on, for sure. But we are given it now because we are living in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't wait. And we have the newness because we are clothed in Christ. We have his mind. We are being transformed at the renewing of the Holy Spirit. His word is permeating every vested part of our being so that we are looking more and more like Jesus, even as we still live in this broken down sinful earth that we are in right now. But we do not despair because he said, this in your hearing is fulfilled now and with the hope that is yet to come. So he's making everything new. And write this down, he said, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isn't that wonderful? So when we talk about where are we in this whole epic of things, we are in that time where the Holy Spirit has been poured out. He's pointing us to Jesus. He is giving us tasks to do so that we are doing them with great joy and vigor. He emboldened us. Even as we're feeling creaky in our bodies or messed up in our relationship, he is still making everything right in order for us to be faithful in this time because we know what's coming in anticipation. So be faithful now because the Jubilee Savior has given you new life in himself. Amen. And so when he did that, just like Adam, when you first came, the eyes were open, and you saw the face of Jesus. And that's the relationship that we have as we wait and anticipate what is greater yet to come. So don't allow the things of this world to weigh you down. It will. I mean, we're human beings. We'll be sad. We lose a loved one. We get a crick in the back. You know, we have a car accident. We lose a job. Things like that will happen. But remember what Jubilee Savior says. Today, all of this is fulfilled in your hearing. And he promises that he will take care of you. And we don't have to gussy that up or make any difference. He just does it because that's who he is. And that's why we do our work of missions. But missions is just one extension of the rest of our lives and all the promises that he has made. And I trust that we will see the power of this mighty Savior working in us. Pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of all these things and how you took care of every detail. Nothing was left to chance or human engagement. It was just you making the plans to making everything new. You could have done this in a short period of time. You have chosen to extend it over many centuries. We don't understand that purpose. All we know is when you call us, that you are doing exactly what you've promised, making everything new. And while we don't see it all come together yet, it is coming. And we rejoice in that because we serve a living, resurrected Savior who has ascended to heaven, sitting at your right hand, and from there he has poured out his Spirit, who will guide us and direct us in all things. So, Father, whatever angst, whatever issues, whatever worries, whatever pains we may have, may we always come back to the truth that Jesus is the Jubilee. He has set us free. May we live our lives that way. In Jesus' name, amen.